Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 this morning for a message titled Paying the Price. Have you ever done something that you maybe immediately regretted or done something you knew was going to be not so good, but you did it anyway? You know, maybe you said something, you know, out of anger and you're like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Or you just blurted something out like, when's the baby due? And then realized maybe the baby isn't due. There's no baby at all. In fact, like, how do I get that back? You know, or that, you know, drank that cup of coffee or the energy drink, or maybe ate the burrito or the piece of pizza right before bed, and you're like, I'll be okay, and then no, you're not okay. Or bought that car that you just had to have, you know, like the cool car, and the salesman was really good, and he's like, yeah, you can do it, and you did it, and then every month you're like, ugh, had to pay that payment. Or neglected the mole that you should have had looked at, or the tooth that should have been pulled, or whatever it is. There's things that we do, and just maybe neglecting something that needs to be taken care of, but we just kick the can down the road. Well, maybe we have that motto, hard work pays off over time, but laziness pays off now. The question is, do we do that with our soul? And that's what we're going to be talking about today as we get into our text. Jesus warns us about paying the price. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 12. And we're almost done with the chapter, and we're going to finish it this weekend. And verse 49 is where we left off last time. And Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see a south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to, deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Father, we come before you and just lift this text before you. We know that these things are relevant for us today, and I just pray that you would just help us as we study them together to make application in our own hearts and our own lives, that you would just speak to us, Lord, that you'd encourage those who need encouragement and comfort those those who need comfort, that you would convict those who need convicting, Lord, but you would do that by your Spirit, Lord. And so we submit it to you, Lord. We lay it before you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we've been going through the chapter 12 of Luke, it's been a few rough lessons. Jesus starts to talk about greed and talk about covetousness, and he talks about those who kind of live their life as though, you know, there's no thought to God, there's no thought to what does God think about this, is I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to build bigger barns, and yet not knowing that we don't know the day when Jesus is going to come for us or require our life of us. And it's a fallacy living like unbelievers, just to live for the things, the cares of this life, for food and clothing and the things that the Gentiles, the non-saved, care about. But we know that God feeds the birds and he takes care of us. We're more important than the birds, and he's going to take care of us. And so he tells us, instead of doing that, seek first the kingdom of God. And he says, and all these things will be added to you. I mean, what an encouragement. And then he talks about those who kind of live their life as though Jesus isn't going to come back. And that's what we talked about last time, and the cost of living a life that's not waiting and watching. And so Jesus, he's speaking to us about a lot of difficult and heavy things, and it doesn't get any better. As he says in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Boy, that doesn't sound too good, does it? He comes to send fire on the earth? I mean, think about this. I mean, if he's saying what it sounds like he's saying, that he just kind of wishes the whole thing were destroyed way back then, we wouldn't even have existed. And so what is he talking about here? Now, I know that there's going to be a time when ultimately he will bring fire on the earth. He's destroyed it with a flood one time. He's willing to destroy the earth. And the second time, he's going to destroy it by fire. And we read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And just to give you a sampling of it, because he talks about it for longer than this, but just verse 11 through 13, Peter says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, we talk about that sometimes. You know, you're working on something, your generator or something like that, and it breaks. You're like, well, it's all going to burn anyway, right? You know, something goes wrong with your house, it's all going to burn. You know, everything's going to burn. And we know that. We believe that. But he says, in conduct and godliness, verse 12, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements, man, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so ultimately, yes, everything is going to burn. Ultimately, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. Amen? That's going to be an awesome time. But we look at now, we're looking at this world and we're seeing the things that, you know, we're facing every day. And, you know, sometimes maybe we wish, I wish Jesus would come back. I wish this was all gone. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, at least not immediately. I would say that as he's talking about kindling that spark or kindling that fire, what he's going to do as he kindles that fire, he's going to set things in motion that come really in stages. The first stage, as Jesus puts it, when he says, I wish it were already kindled, that I think that kindling, in my view, is what John the Baptist was talking about in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he says, indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so he says to you and me that we're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and both the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, as we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, I don't think it's any coincidence that as they waited in the upper room for 10 days and the day of Pentecost had fully come, as the 120 were waiting there for something to happen, all of a sudden it was cloven tongues as of fire coming and landing on each person, and they began to speak in tongues and they began to manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't take long as we look at those things that we see that there are some problems that are related to that, some problems that are caused. Just in John chapter 4, we already see a dividing starting to happen, a breaking up, and a fire starting to burn. As the Christians start to move in the activity of the Holy Spirit, the world does not really care for what's happening. And so we begin to see those things happening. And so John says that we're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, but notice what he says right after that in verse 12 in Matthew 3. Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the fire kindled on the day of Pentecost is doing its job to separate, in a sense, the wheat from the tares, the wheat from the chaff. And it is gathering the wheat into his barn, and that's you and me. That's the harvest of the souls that Jesus is reaching in this world are being gathered into him, but the rest is being prepared as a chaff that's going to be burned, as he mentions here, with unquenchable fire. And so there's going to be that that time of separation, that time of division, but then there's also going to be that time of complete destruction. We're going to look at both those things as we look at our text today. And so Jesus continues in verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. So Jesus is saying that this fire can't be kindled until he is baptized with the baptism he's going to be baptized with. What is he talking about here? Well, what he's talking about here is his crucifixion and death. And maybe you remember in Matthew chapter 20 when Mrs. Zebedee came to Jesus and she knelt down in front of him. It was very dramatic. Her boys there with him, Jimmy and Johnny. And she asked, you know, Jesus, will you do a favor for me? And he says, what do you ask? And she said, when you enter into your glory, will you allow my sons, Jimmy and Johnny, to be on your right hand and your left hand? What she's asking for James and John is that they be, James be the vice president and John be speaker of the house. You know, basically number one and number two. And that's who she wants, that's what she wants for her kids. Now, she thought she was asking for that, but what she was really asking for, and as we'll see what in Jesus' answer, she was asking for them to be the ones who would be on his right hand and left hand when he is going through this baptism. Notice what Jesus responds with. In verse 22, it says, Matthew 20:22, Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. And he's talking to the disciples now. He's not talking to mommy anymore. He's talking to James and John. He says, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Remember those arguments that they all had, who's going to be the greatest and, you know, all that? This is where they're jockeying for position. Like, okay, we're going to take the opportunity, get mom involved. Who's going to say no to mommy, right? Get mom involved, and then we're just going to ask, just this big ask. So Jesus said to them, and they said, we're able, right? That's crazy. He says, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when they heard, when the 10 heard it, that's the other 10 disciples, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I can imagine that they were. You know, I mean, there's all these discussions about who's going to be the greatest and jockeying for power. But what Jesus is saying, are you willing to be crucified on my right hand and my left hand? Who was that? It was the two thieves, right? And that's what they were asking for. They had no idea what they were asking for. And yet he said, you will drink of that cup and you will be baptized in that baptism. Well, what is he talking about there? Now, I've always thought, and you know, I just had a theory, but it was interesting as I was kind of pondering this and thinking about it and praying about it, because we know from church history, James was the first to die, right? James was the first disciple that cut off his head. You know, he was the first martyr of the disciples, of the 12 apostles. But John lived out his days. He was boiled in oil, we believe. You know, this is what Fox's Book of Martyr tells us. He was boiled in oil, but survived somehow, and then was exiled to Patmos, apparently unscathed. And then he lived out his days in Ephesus as he died of old age. So what is Jesus talking about when he says, you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, and you will drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And I got to thinking about it, and I thought, well, maybe he's talking about the fact that every Sunday here, and oftentimes around the world, we drink that cup of Jesus' death in remembrance of him. That we partake in the fellowship of his death as we drink of that cup, remembering what he did for us. In fact, there's really no suffering on our part when it comes to that. And then the baptism that we're baptized with, that's a baptism unto death. Remember when we're baptized, that's what we talk about. This is, you know, dying with Jesus, the idea of being buried, and then we rise from the dead. Is that what he was talking about? Is the fact that it's not about you suffering, it's about me suffering, it's about you remembering, it's about you joining me in that through your baptism and cup? I don't know, but it just seemed provocative to me as I thought about it. In Matthew chapter 26, we remember what Jesus said right before the crucifixion in verse 39. In the garden, he prayed, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will. So he's going to drink of the cup of the wrath of God to its dregs, and he will become victorious over the grave. And again, that's what we celebrate as we take communion every Sunday, that Jesus paid it all, that he did it all. When we accept Jesus He fills us with His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell upon in us, and then as the Holy Spirit fills us and comes upon us, he sets us on fire to be witnesses to Him, as it tells us in Acts chapter 1, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, whatever that is for us. I guess that would be Emmett and Gem County, Letha, I don't know, and then Treasure Valley and the uttermost parts of the earth. But, you know, I think that what's interesting when we think about that is that when we accept Jesus, and I know that you've experienced this, there's a cost to that. There's a huge cost to you when you accept Jesus. It'd be nice if what, you know, some preachers preach, that if you accept Jesus, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, you'll never be sick, and you know, if you have enough faith, you're going to have all the money and everything you want. I mean, that'd be great, I suppose, in the interim. But that doesn't seem to be what the Bible says when it talks about what happens when we accept Jesus. And one of those consequences, one of those unintended consequences of accepting Jesus, is what He talks about in verse 51. And this is one of the costs. Do you suppose that I came to give peace to the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now, this is kind of interesting to me. Jesus says, do you suppose I came to give peace to the earth? No, division. Now, wait a minute. Jesus says almost the opposite of that in John chapter 3. Now, of course, we know that He says, you know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. But then right after that, He said, and up on the slide you'll see it, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so Jesus, he didn't come to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. Well, what's this? I didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but division. It almost seems to be the opposite of what the angels proclaimed at Jesus' birth. Remember, if you remember the Christmas story, which I think we all know that. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that. That the shepherds are watching their fields and the flocks by night, and all of a sudden there was a heavenly host around them, proclaiming to them that in the city of Bethlehem, the Son of David had been born, the Messiah, the Prince is born. And they said, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So what is Jesus saying, that He's not come to bring peace, but to bring division? Now, I think it's interesting, because Jesus does come, and God does come and sends His Son into the world to make peace with mankind. But the whole world, as the Bible tells us, is under the sway of the wicked one. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, He came to His own, but His own would not receive Him. But as many as would receive Him, He gave them the right to become children of God. And so we see that happening as Jesus comes into the world and He shines His light into mankind. And we have that choice, don't we, to say yes to Jesus or to say no to Jesus. And maybe you talk to some people who have said yes to Jesus and they're very excited. The fire comes in them and they're excited about everything that God is doing in their life and God is changing them. But then you meet other people who say no to Jesus. And it's a very different story, isn't it? They don't want anything to do with it. In fact, they can be angry about it. They can be hostile towards you. And the unexpected consequence of that decision is that you will find yourself sometimes at odds with the people that you love the most. And so Jesus tells us in verse 52, for from now on, as you, for from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, we already knew that, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And I know that some of you have felt this. You got saved, you came home, you talked to your parents about it, or you talked to your spouse about it, you're like, I just accepted Jesus. And they're like, oh, you did what? You know, and you know, people who are going through a hard time, you know, I don't know how many people I've heard, you know, say these words, man, I've never been happier in my life. They're going through the divorce, or they're going through the difficulty, or they're going through the storm, and yet they, in that, they came and they talked to me or to one of the pastors about Jesus, or they talked to a friend about Jesus, and you're kind of discipling them through that, and you're telling them, get in the Bible, be in the Bible every day, you know, drop everything at the feet of the Lord, you know, press into him, and they do, and they're like, I feel so much joy, and my life has never been more messed up, but I feel so much happiness, so much joy. I love it when I hear that, and it's the experience of so many people. But then I also hear, boy, my family isn't happy. You'd think, you know, they thought I was suicidal because of that divorce, but now they're upset that I'm a Christian. It's almost like they'd rather me kill myself. And that's no joke. I mean, people are openly hostile, and we experience this. My wife experienced this when she first became a Christian. It was very hard for her LDS family to grapple with the fact that she, you know, as she told them, I found the truth. And they did not want to hear that. You know, that was, and she came to me, she's like, boy, they're not happy. And I said, you know, I get it. You know, I mean, they kind of believe this way, and you're saying, that's not true, I'm going this way. And that's got to be hard for them. And so we, you know, a lot of compassion on that side, but there was a lot of hostility at first. It took a long time to win them over, and that we weren't their enemies. But this could have caused problems for you at work. It could have caused problems for you amongst your friends. I know when I became a Christian, I lost friends. Maybe you're one of those people who had to flee your country as a refugee to try to find sanctuary somewhere else because they're coming down on Christians, persecuting Christians. We have people in our church that have had that experience. They're fleeing for their lives and leaving everything behind. And that sometimes is the cost of following Jesus. But what is the cost of not following Jesus? You see, that's really what we have to weigh, because there is an immediate benefit to saying, you know, yeah, you know, that's kind of tough, and my family's not real happy about it, and my wife's saying she's going to leave me, and, you know, I just think maybe it's not worth it. And I get that, you know, I get it. You know, going to lose your job, going to, you know, be exiled from your country, going to be at odds with your family, excuse me, with your family. It's a tough choice to make, and there is a cost to it, and so we can avoid that cost just by saying, okay, you know, never mind, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be thrown to the lions. I just want to have peace. I just want to be at peace. I don't want to cause any trouble or be in trouble with the government. I don't want that. I'm just going to just kind of go my way, and certainly people make that decision. In fact, Jesus sometimes invites people to make that decision in John chapter 6 when people were wanting to follow Jesus, and they're asking him, are you going to feed us, you know, fishes and loaves for the rest of our lives like Moses did in the wilderness with the manna? And Jesus said, no, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And they did not understand what he was talking about, nor did they want to stick around to even find out what he was talking about. And it says many left and departed from him and didn't follow him any longer. Because sometimes the things that Jesus says and the things that Jesus asks are very difficult for us to understand. And you know, the cost is just seems too high. And so people walk away. People walk away. But what's the cost of not following Jesus? Verse 54, he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? What is he talking about this time? Well, you have to understand the context of this. He's talking to a Jewish multitude here. And Jesus has turned from his disciples, these guys who are following him, maybe the 12, maybe a larger group of disciples that are following Jesus. And now he turns out to the multitudes who have probably been listening, but now he's addressing them in particular. And he's saying to these people, and this is a Jewish crowd, that you guys aren't paying attention to what's happening in front of you. You're not discerning the times. And you have to understand that this crowd would have known that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. It wouldn't have taken much research or much asking to find out where was this guy born, and they would have found out he was born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5. They would have read the passages in Isaiah 61 where it talks about him opening the eyes of the blind and setting the captives free and preaching to the poor and all these things. And they'd seen people delivered from demons. They'd seen him open eyes. They'd seen him preach to the poor and have compassion on the multitudes as he healed the sick and even raised the dead and cleansed the lepers. I mean, they saw all those things and they should have been like, man, what else could this be but the Messiah? But it's not just that. They should have known the time. And that's what he says, you didn't know the time. And of course, Daniel chapter 9 gives them the specific date that the Messiah is going to present himself as the king. And if you count out the days, you look at when, excuse me, Artaxerxes, Longimanus decreed that the city should be rebuilt. It started a time clock of 483 years, and they could have counted out the very day in 33 AD that Jesus would have presented himself as Messiah. They should have known. This is about that time. And all the things that Jesus did should have been assigned to them. And, you know, they'd be outside looking at the cloud over the Mediterranean Sea and they'd say, hey, a storm's coming. Batten down the hatches. They'd feel the south wind blow, as we often do. You know, you feel the south wind blow and it's warm. You're like, ooh, it's going to be nice. The winter's almost over. You guys ever felt that? You know, it's been a long, cold winter and you feel that gale blowing from the south, and you're just like, oh, it's going to be coming this way. You'd be like, oh, that feels so good. I'm so excited for warm weather. And then it's about this time of year, and you start feeling the cool wind blowing, like, oh, finally. I'm so ready for the cold weather, you know. And we're so fickle, you know. Yeah, we're very, very thankful for whenever the weather changes. You know, if it could just be fall and spring all the time, that would be wonderful. And we have the same sayings, red sky morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. And they knew how to predict the weather. Maybe our news stations could learn a few things from these guys. To brace against the storm, to protect their family and their crops and their animals, they knew when to go out and roll up their chariot windows, you know, and or when to leave them as a crack, you know, at the top. They knew exactly what to do because of the things that they observed and they paid attention. But they wouldn't pay attention to the scriptures and protect themselves and their loved ones against the warnings of prophecy. And we look at that and we see that so clearly for them. But do you realize that it's actually even more stark for us? We have Bibles in all of our homes. You have a free Bible available to you. There's one in the back you can take, and if you don't own a Bible, it's yours. You can download Bibles on your phone, your app. I have probably 27 Bibles. All different varieties and shapes and forms of different Bibles, different versions. We have those things, and we're accountable to know what those things. You realize they didn't have Bibles in their houses? If they were wealthy enough, they might have a couple of scrolls. Probably not many people owned an entire set of scrolls. Synagogues tried to have a whole set of scrolls. But they didn't have those things that they could just go home and read, you know, download it and listen or whatever. They didn't have any of that. But they were accountable to know the times and seasons, and yet we have a Bible in every home. And what do we see within the Bible as we open its pages and we start to read about prophecy? Well, we know that these things are happening before our eyes. First of all, one significant development is that all end times prophecy presupposes Israel being in the land, presupposes, excuse me, a temple being built. We see all these things in the scriptures that all the end time stuff has to do with Israel and the temple. And yet in 1948, after 2,000 years of being out of their land, Israel's back in their land. And now they're a powerful nation in the Middle East, surrounded by her enemies, just like the Bible said in Ezekiel 38 it would be. That's significant, isn't it? They were gathered together from every nation of the world, just like Ezekiel 37 said they would be. And then we talk about technology. There's a lot of things that the Bible presupposes about technology, things that every eye will see from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world. And, you know, it wasn't until this month, September of 2022, that the last country came online to accept Elon Musk's Starlink discs to be able to be used in their country in remote locations. And so every country of the world, you can take a Starlink and access high-speed internet from anywhere in the world. But what's more than that is he just announced that everybody very soon will be able to just pull out your cell phone and your cell phone will connect directly to Starlink. So that means everywhere, every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world will have access to that type of technology just from your phone to watch whatever's happening in the world and to see the news. Of course, travel, Daniel told us that knowledge will increase and men will go to and fro across the face of the earth. And we have world travel. If you wanted to, you could book a flight to Paris, France tonight if you wanted to, but nobody would want to. Jesus said, if the days are not shortened, that no flesh would be saved. Do you realize that this is the first time, probably in the last 50 years, that we've had the ability to destroy every single person alive on the earth because of our chemical, biological, and nuclear weapons? And so that seems to be possibly a fulfillment of prophecy. The hatred of Israel by all of her neighbors, which we see, you know, that was prophesied many times, hundreds of years before. Before the Muslim religion was even created. The globalist agenda we see in the Old Testament and New Testament, we see that in the last days there's going to be a powerful leader who kind of has control over the whole world, and these 10 nations will rise up and one horn will come out of the middle of them, this Antichrist who will bring all the world together. He's going to bring all the world together under this talk of peace. And we see that coming together before our eyes. The gospel going to every nation. I just heard from a Bible college professor the other day. He was saying that he was talking to a guy who's part of the leadership of Wycliffe, and he says within the next couple of years, the New Testament will be available in every written language in the world. That sounds a lot like a fulfillment of prophecy. The persecution of the church. Over the last 100 years, we've seen more Christians persecuted for their faith and die for their faith than all other generations before them. We're seeing that happen on a horrifying level. And then, of course, the apathy of the church. This is something that's also prophesied within the last days, that there will be apathy within the church. The people will be lovers of self, disobedient to parents. We see these things beginning to happen within the church more and more, and we see churches that are more like country clubs than they are gospel preaching churches. And then people seeing good as evil and evil as good. I was watching just a thing on ESPN a while back. It was just a clip from ESPN, and the lady was saying, you know, the problem with this country is white Christian nationalists. What is she saying? Well, she's saying that people, I guess whites, but you know, I've also heard somebody called Larry Elder, who's a black man, a white supremacist. And so I guess black people can be white supremacists too for some reason. But it's just crazy to me. But you think about that. What's a white Christian nationalist? Is somebody who, well, white or not, is a Christian and believes that as a country we should take care of our country and protect our borders and, you know, be about America and not about the globalist agenda. You know, it's crazy. And that's the greatest threat to America. They say that on ESPN. You know, come on, I just want to watch some sports. I don't want to get into politics. But we see evil as good and good as evil. And then, of course, the resurgence of the gifts of the Spirit. Not just that, but, you know, I was noticing this. The resurgence of the gifts of the Spirit within the church, of course, Paul quoting Joel, Peter quoting Joel, pardon me, I'll get this right. Peter quoting Joel said that in the last days, that your sons and daughters will prophesy, that your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And then he talks about up until the great and coming awesome day of the Lord, that these things are going to happen within the church. And one thing that we were talking about, I was talking to the seminary professor about, was the fact that in the last 20 years, the gifts of the Spirit have become more of a conversation on a larger Christian base. And guys like John Piper believing the gifts of the Spirit, and Wayne Grudem and Sam Storm, some of these guys that, you know, were raised up in, you know, Dallas Theological Seminary, and now they're saying, no, we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We've seen God move in miraculous ways. And so the conversation is starting to get to where people are like, you know, I'm open to that. Like never before. We've never, 20 years ago, you know, you're going to hell if you ever spoke in tongues, you know, that's of the devil, you know, type of an attitude. But that's changing rapidly within the church. And along with that, about the same time that the gifts of the Holy Spirit started to re-emerge within the church, we also saw at the same time, ironically, I thought this was fascinating, the modern evangelical movement. where somebody would go, and not just to establish a parish because we colonized the area, but that someone would go into the interior of China or to some place that had never been reached and reach a tribe that had never been reached with no church parish formally established first. But people would just go and blaze trails like Jesus said to do, you know, go into all the earth. And we've been seeing that since maybe the late 1700s, early 1800s, so late 18th century. And so we all see all these things happening and access to all these things, just amazing. But that means that we're accountable to those things as we see Bible prophecy being fulfilled before our eyes. For those who don't pay attention, there will be a price to pay. When you share the gospel or teach the Bible or you invite someone to church or you you talk to somebody about Jesus, the fire of that is burning in them. Excuse me. Either a fire that they will take into themselves and be transformed by it, or a fire that will ultimately consume them. So verse 57, it says, "Yes, and why even of you yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go to with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you, deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison." So Jesus isn't trying to give us some advice. It seems like a strange place to give us, legal advice. And I'm sure that it's good legal advice. You know, you should probably try to settle out of court whenever you can. You know, I remember one time I was guilty of, I think I was speeding. I can't remember exactly what happened. I'm pretty sure I was speeding. I got a ticket. And I went into the courthouse there in Pocatello, and I was just a kid, probably, 16, 17 years old. And the prosecuting attorney actually happened to be a lady that went to my Baptist church. And she's like, "Oh, Michael, how are you?" And I was like, "Not so good, got busted." And she's like, "Well, let's look at what we can do here. I can give you improper equipment if you're just willing to settle. I'll give you improper equipment and it'll be $52, but it won't go on your record." I'm like, "Sold." I checked up Lee Dale, right? Improper equipment, I guess my speedometer wasn't working right. Yeah, that's it, But it's always better to settle out of court. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not trying to give us advice about settling disputes with our adversaries. And Jesus is trying to tell this crowd and you and me and everyone else that if you're not on the right side of God, then you need to work that out. Like, what could be more important if you have a fault and you're on the wrong side of God and you are an enemy of God and you are on your way to judgment, then you probably should work that out. You probably should have a conversation about that. And you realize that God wants to have a conversation about that? He wants you to work those things out? I was talking to a guy a while back, and he was just telling me this, he's telling me his story. He tried to come to church here, and I told him, you probably should go talk to your pastor. He was trying to come here, and I knew he went to the Baptist church, and I was like, "You probably should go talk to your pastor." And he's like, "I don't need to talk to him." And so I went and talked to his pastor. I said, "Hey, this guy's trying to come to church." And his pastor's like, "Oh, thanks for letting me know." And so he called him, and then next time I saw him, he's a big guy, intimidating. He's like, "You told my pastor on me." I was like, "Sorry, we're friends and I don't want there to be stress, And but then 9 years later, I saw him in the ice cream shop just the other day, and he says, "Hey, I want to talk to you." And I'm still thinking, okay, he wants to beat me up. He's like, "Oh, I need to talk to you." I was like, "Okay, yeah." And he's like, "What's up?" And he said, "Thank you for sending me back to my church." And I said, "Why? Why? He says, "Because I wasn't saved." He says, "I was trying to run from God. I didn't want to tell my pastor I didn't know the Lord. I was trying to find a loophole or maybe go somewhere else and then I could figure it out. But I didn't want to be embarrassed and have to face him. But I sat down with my pastor and his wife looks at me and she says, 'You're not saved, are you?'" And he's like, "No." And he says, "I got saved. And so I wanted to thank you." Sometimes we're sitting here and we're just thinking, "Oh, I'm just going to cruise through. I'm going to church. I'm just going to keep it going like that." And never come to the place where I'm going to negotiate with God. Say, "Okay, God, here I am." This should hyperlink us back to Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 18, where God says to the people through Isaiah, "Come now, Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Does that sound like a God who's not willing to negotiate? A God who's not willing to work things through with you and talk it out with you and help you to come to an understanding of what you need to do and where you need to be in relationship to him? This doesn't sound like an angry God who's just ready to put fire on your head and destroy you. He's like, no, come and let's talk about it. Let me explain to you what I want for you. This is what I want. Your sins are like scarlet, but I want to make you as white as wool. That's what his desire is for you. He said that to Isaiah, but listen to what he said through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33:11. He says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God has no desire to send anyone to hell to allow people to go to that place of separation from him for all eternity. And so he's saying, this is what Jesus is saying to us. It's like those days you need to realize that there's justice that's coming. And you have to be ready for that. You have to make sure your sin is dealt with. Now, in those days of Isaiah and Ezekiel, they were to live by justice and righteousness as they patiently waited for the Messiah to come. It was promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember that God said to the serpent, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed, and that seed is going to crush your head. It's going to crush your authority. And all Adam and Eve were given was this promise that the seed would come to undo what the serpent had done. And so they believed by faith in that. We see in Genesis chapter 15, when God told Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And I'm going to make you like the stars as a multitude. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless your seed. And it says that Abraham believed in God's promise of the Messiah. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's where we get our righteousness. Our righteousness always comes because we have put our faith in God's Messiah. Now we look back on what Jesus has done, and he is the Messiah, and so we're saved by believing in him. But so, too, they looked forward to what God was going to do when he brought the Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent and take authority over the world, and that he would deal with the sins of mankind. And they looked forward by faith to him, and they were saved. And so it's always been the same. We're made righteous not because we're doing good or we're trying our hardest. We're made righteous because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And maybe you're arguing with that. Well, you know, I know that there's a lot of good people, you know. There's a lot of good people in the LDS church. There's a lot of good people that are Jehovah's Witnesses. There are a lot of good people who are Muslims. There's a lot of good people who, and I'd agree with you. There's good people, sometimes nicer and sometimes more honest than some Christians I know. In all those places, and those are good people from a human standpoint. They are good people. And I would include the Jews in that. The Jews were really good people. They were, but this is what Paul would say about the Jews. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, Paul would say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What does that mean, that they might be saved? What does that mean about them? That they're not saved. They are not saved. He's saying, my heart's desire, prayer to God for Israel, that they might be saved, because they're not. But this is what he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they're very zealous about God. They're very religious people. They help the poor, and they do good things. They live good lives, and they even believe in God. But they're not saved. And this is why, verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Well, I just told you, didn't I? Looking forward to the Messiah, looking back on the Messiah, believing in the Messiah. Notice what he says next, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus takes us out of the bondage of the law, and he saves us by faith in him alone. And that's what makes us right before God. It's not because we do enough, or we read our Bible every day, or we have devotions every day. And I know sometimes as Christians, even we fall into that rut, like, oh man, God must be mad at me. I used to have a grandmother, she's Catholic, and she used to always say, I'm going to hell, I didn't go to church this week, you know? And she's just very vocal about that. I don't know if she was serious or not. I hope she wasn't serious. I hope she realized that she could be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not because she went to church every week and paid for masses and whatever else she always did. But that she actually knew Jesus. And she realized Jesus has paid my debt and he's paid my pardon, and there's nothing I can do to earn that. There's nothing I can do to make myself more saved. We don't come to church to maintain our salvation or to stay saved. We don't pray to maintain our salvation or to stay saved. We don't read our Bibles. Excuse me. I'm just choking up here. We don't read our Bibles or say our devotions or do our devotions just so we can stay saved. I'm sure those things can make us pleasing to God, you know, as we do them by faith and we want to draw in relationship with God. Surely that pleases God, but it doesn't have any bearing on salvation any more than I'm more pleased with my son when he's out mowing the lawn than I am when he's in playing video games. I'm more pleased, but it doesn't make him less my son or less loved by me. It might make him earn some money or something, but not, you know. And so too it is with God. We don't earn things from God. We're his children, and he loves us warts and all. And yet he's well pleased with us sometimes, but we don't earn it. And so there's something that's important here. If you're a sinner and you haven't squared up with God, he's saying you need to do it. How do you do that? Well, you believe that God died, that Jesus, God sent his only son, Jesus, who came as God in flesh to die upon the cross. As he lived a perfect human life, he died upon the cross for your sins, for my sins, as the scripture said. And then he was buried the third day, according to the scriptures, he rose from the grave and conquered sin and death. And anyone, the Bible tells us, anyone who puts their trust in him will not be put to shame. I love what Romans 8 says. I'm just going to read it to you because it's not on the slides. Romans 8, Romans 10, verse 8, says this. But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. What is that? Is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's the good news. Jesus paid your full price. He's saying, come, let us reason together. Look, I've paid for your sin. Accept me as your Lord and Savior, and you will be clean. You'll be forgiven. And it's that simple. There's nothing we can do to earn that. But we as Christians, we do want to keep short accounts with God too. Our salvation doesn't depend on our behavior, but someone else's might. I mean, look at your life and they're like, man, I don't want to be a Christian if that's what it looks like. You know, we don't want to be that guy. And so just to give you a brief part of this, in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a larger section that kind of deals with the same type of thing as he goes through here, but I'm just going to read you the last part of it. I thought it was good. He says this to the Christians. This is Paul's advice to the Christians. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is how we're to be towards the world and towards one another. We're to be the light of the world, and we want to pass our light to those who are lost. That fire, we want to give that to them so that they might be saved. You know, one of the occupational hazards of being a pastor is that I'm surrounded by Christians, so I don't get to share the gospel as much with people as I used to be when I worked out in a secular job. Because, I mean, we're always in the ministry, right? Whether we're working for the church or whether we're working for, you know, someone else. And I used to sit down with people, you know, across the way or working next to them or whatever, and I would share the gospel with them whenever it was appropriate. I didn't do it breaking company policy, but I'd talk to people about the Lord. And on a couple occasions, I had some really frustrating times. I mean, there were times when I talked to people about the Lord, and they were like, oh, that sounds good. You know, yeah, I like what you're saying. I'll think about it. And then other people would say, I want to receive Jesus. And so I got to lead a couple people to the Lord. Not real great at it. It's not my gifting, but I do the work of an evangelist. But then there was two that were really frustrating. One lady was taking a biology fellowship with BSU, and she said, you know, you've convinced me. I believe everything you're saying, but I can't be taken seriously as a biologist if I become a Christian. I'm like, oh. Like, that's bringing them all the way to the end and getting nowhere. And then another guy, he was living with his girlfriend, and he's like, you know what? This is the way I want to live, and I know that it's not right, but I'm not going to change that. And he says, if you were a salesman selling me something, and you said the things you said about Jesus, and he says, I would buy anything you had to sell. He says, you've completely convinced me, but I'm not willing to change. And that's the way people are sometimes. I don't want to give up what I have now for Jesus, and I'm worried about what people might say. Wow. I don't want to pay the price now. But what's the cost? Verse 39 or 59. I tell you, you shall not depart from there. He said prison, right? Till you have paid the very last mite. All of us are going to pay a price. We're going to pay a price for being a Christian, which is costly sometimes. It may cost you your life. Or we can kick the can down the road and say, I'd rather face God Almighty than face my friends or be thought of as someone that's not cool or not want to be accepted by my peers or to be hated by my family. Not a good choice. Eternity's on the line, guys. And so he says, discern the times. Do the negotiation now before you get to the end. That's his exhortation to us, and I think that we should all take that seriously, whether... We're not a Christian, kind of on the edge. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, kind of playing the part, but you're not really there. Don't delay another day. Or maybe you're just kind of living for the world, even though you are a Christian, you just kind of lost your way and you've just been kind of living for what's now. He says there's no time for that. And I think that as we look at the world we're living in right now, so many more things than I even mentioned, it's not a time to be messing around. It's a time to be serious about our faith and to walk with Jesus with our whole heart and put our trust completely in him and follow him wherever he takes us. Amen? You stand with me, we're going to pray. Father in heaven, we just come before you, Lord, and just ask that you would just meet us here. Lord, as we just remember how much you love us, how much we cost you, Jesus, as you gave your life for us. You love us that much, Lord. And I just pray that we would just be so aware of that. That we'd not wait another day to be serious about following you. To realize that you're where life is. So, Lord, I pray that you would just meet us here now, Lord. As we take communion together, I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, about that suffering, about that cup that you drank. That we would fully recognize that that was very costly for you to drink that cup, but you did it for us. And now you're kindling a fire in us, Lord, and I pray that you would just kindle that fire, that you would set us on fire for you, Jesus, and set many people ablaze for your glory. Just ask that you would just do that work, Lord, within us and through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.